So Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you are. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not send his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws that I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, "These nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?" But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it. For it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
Great, thank you, Nicole. Do keep your Bibles open there, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we've been working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, and so if you're visiting with us tonight, it just so happens this is where we're up to. And it's a pretty shocking reading, isn't it? As God instructs an entire nation to go and wipe out seven other nations. Richard Dawkins, the rather famous atheist who wrote the book God Delusion, says in his book, I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindicative, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, something, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Now, I don't understand half those words, but I get the point. He's saying God's not very nice. The God of the Old Testament, he's just a bully. He's genocidal. And you might say that if Richard Dawkins were here tonight and heard us read Deuteronomy 7, he would say, well, there you go. What further evidence do you need? The God of the Bible has just instructed his people to wipe out seven nations entirely. He is an ethnic cleanser, a racist, genocidal bully. Have a look at some of the words that are used in the chapter. In verse 1, Moses is told to drive the nations out before them. In verse 2, the Israelites are to defeat them, to destroy them totally, to make no treaty with them, to show them no mercy. Verse 3 forbids them from marrying any of them. Verse 5, they're told to break down, smash, and burn their idols. Jump ahead to verse 16. God says, destroy them and show no pity. And in verse 25, burn their images of God. What's perhaps most shocking is that God is behind these commands. God himself. Have a look, it's God who's actually going to do it. Verse 20, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them, until even the survivors who hide from you have perished." God will make sure that every single one of them dies. Verse 22, "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little." And again, verse 24, "He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven." It really doesn't sound too much different from ISIS, does it? Who, in the name of God, go out and destroy anyone who stands in opposition to them. It doesn't sound much different to the Nazis, who tried to wipe out the entire Israelite nation, the Jews. So the question is, what do we do with it? One solution is to go down the line to say that the Old Testament God is awful, that he's a God of hatred and justice and violence. But the New Testament God, well, he's quite different. You know, he's a loving God. He loves peace. He's a forgiving God. But the problem with doing that is that it's simply not true. And the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God in the New Testament. And just as God in the Old Testament is a God of justice and judgment, so the God of the New Testament is. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." In chapter 13, he says that he will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And what will he do with them? He will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 2 Peter, we read that by the word of God, the present heaven and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Fire, destruction, judgment. You see, the God of the New Testament is exactly the same as the God of the Old Testament, a God who clearly warns of judgment and destruction, and yet also a God who offers love and hope and forgiveness, as we're going to see. So we need to work a bit harder to understand what's going on in the Old Testament when we read accounts of this, of God giving instructions to wipe out an entire nation. And perhaps the first thing to remember is that this chapter is given in a particular situation to a particular people at a particular time in history. And the commands, therefore, are not commands for us today. This is not calling on us to go on some holy war to reclaim some holy land. And if anyone leaves here tonight and goes and finds a weapon and goes on a hunt for non-Christians, then I've not done my job. You have misheard me. That is not the call for us. This is a specific command at a specific time in history. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know what that situation is. God's people, the Israelites, they've been rescued from slavery. They were slaves in Egypt for about 430 years, but God, with his powerful hand, he pulled them out of there. We're going to see that tonight. It comes up several times in the chapter. He rescues them from slavery, and he promises to give this people a land of their own. And then he cares for them. He takes them through the wilderness. And at the time of Deuteronomy, they've reached the border of the land of Canaan, which is the land that God's promised. So they're right on the edge of the land. They're looking out, and the land is in front of them, and they're about to go in and take it. It's occupied by those seven nations that I'm not going to read out again, but they're listed there in verse 1. Well done, Nicole, you got through it. The Sevenites. And so they're looking at this land, it's occupied by this people, and God is giving them a specific instruction. This is the land I've promised you, go and get it. So that's the first thing we need to remember, it's a specific situation. To help us work out what's going on, the chapter answers two questions for us. The first question is why? Why are they to fight? Why does God send them out to war? And the second one is how are they going to do it? Firstly then, why? Why this call to war? Why are the Israelites given this battle brief to go and destroy everything? And surprisingly, in this chapter, it's not because of the wickedness in the amongst those nations. Okay, you might expect that God says, go and destroy them because they're wicked and evil. But that's not what this chapter says. That is actually true. And when you get up to Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're told that it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that God is going to drive them out before you. And when we get there, in a week or two, we're going to see that these nations, they were actually known for their evil practices. They were even known as for sacrificing children to their false gods. It was kind of an abhorrent evil that existed amongst these nations that are about to be destroyed. We will see that they had time to change, that they were warned of God's judgment. But the fact that this destruction is God's judgment is not the answer that's given here, and it should surprise us. You see, the answer is there in verse 6 for us. You see, why you go to battle? Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The answer is actually twofold. On one hand, he's saying you're to go and destroy them because you've been chosen by him to be his holy people. On the other hand, it's not just that he's chosen them, but he's actually chosen them for something. He's chosen them to be holy, to be his treasured possession. If you jump ahead just very quickly, we're going to come back to it. But in the later verses, in verses 12 onwards, he reminds them where they're going. They're going to a land where God is going to bless them greatly. All of the fruits of their crops are going to be blessed. Their wombs will be blessed. They're going to have new grain, new wine, and oil. All their disease is going to be gone. You see, God has saved them. He's chosen them, and he's chosen them for something, to be his people in his land where he will bless them. Now, it tends to raise questions and concerns, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that kind of favoritism, that's what we hate? I mean, doesn't that just breed kind of elitism? You know, God chose me and he didn't choose you, therefore I'm going to wipe you out. Isn't that the same kind of thing that's done by ISIS? You know, we're God's people and you are not and you're standing in the way, so we're going to destroy you. And hasn't there been so much damage done throughout history as people have in the name of God done terrible things? And yet if you think the fact that God chooses some people and not others leads to arrogant elitism, well then you haven't really understood the biblical view of election. The idea that God chooses some people to be saved. You see, God choosing some people to be his own, it actually causes the opposite of prideful elitism. It causes a deep humility and love towards others. Have a look down at verse 7 and 8 to see what Moses goes on to say. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You see, God chose the Israelite nation for no other reason than he loved them. He loved them. That's why he chose them. They weren't a great nation. They weren't rich or powerful. They weren't numerous, but God chose them. No reason except he loved them. He chose them and he saved them from slavery. Can you see how this causes deep humility and not pride? You see, if you think you're a Christian because you somehow chose God, well, then that will lead to some form of pride. If I was to ask you, why are you a Christian and not your neighbour? You might say, well, because I saw that I needed forgiveness, and so I asked for it. And so I turned and was forgiven. Yeah, okay, right. Why did you turn and seek forgiveness and your neighbour didn't? Oh, well, because I knew I needed it and they didn't. Oh, so you think you're more humble than them. You know? Or maybe you think you're more clever than them, that you somehow worked out that what the Bible says is true and they're a bit slow and dumb and they didn't work it out. You see, if you think that you do anything to save yourself, then you have a reason to be full of pride, to look down on other people. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that we do nothing, but that God chooses us. And it's not just true for the Israelite nation, but it's true for every Christian person. Ephesians 1 says that God chose us before the creation of the world to be his people. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're told that we were dead in sin, dead, corpses, unable to do anything, but God made us alive. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God deliberately chooses the weak in order to shame the wise. He doesn't choose us because we're great and wonderful and he wants us. He chooses us because he loves us. I don't know if you remember back in school, some of you are at school, you don't have to remember. But I remember a few years ago, back in primary school, and you used to have to select teams. You know how they did it? They'd get everyone, you'd play a game of soccer, you'd appoint two captains, and you've got to choose your team and everyone else lines up. And I hated that, okay? Because what the captains are doing is they're choosing the best, right? They're choosing the fastest, the most skilled, the strongest, the people that they want on their team. I hated it because I was always last, anyway. That's not how God works, right? God doesn't look out on the world and see all the people he's made and then choose the best, choose those clever and the strongest, those who've got the most to offer. No, he looks at us and he sees all of our brokenness. He sees the mess that we've made of our lives. He sees all of our weaknesses, all of the things that we're ashamed of. He sees our darkest secrets. He sees our thoughts. And he loves us. He chooses us to be his for no other reason than he loves us. He chooses to forgive and rescue people because he loves them. We want to be loved, don't we? I mean, it's something we all want. We want people to like us. I mean, that's why some of us make an effort to look good. It's why we try to keep up a good appearance. It's why we post things that we're proud of on social media. It's why we want to be successful at work and popular at school. It's why we hate being made to look silly in front of people. It's because we want to be loved. Here's the wonderful truth. If you're someone who's been chosen by God, then you are loved. You're loved by God just because he loves you. It's totally unconditional. The way we love each other tends to be conditional. That's how we tend to love people. You think about the All Blacks, okay? We love the All Blacks because they win, because they're good at rugby. We fall in love with people who we find attractive. We love people who are similar to us and they make us feel normal and popular. But the great problem for us is that people change. We're not going to love the All Blacks so much if they start to lose every game. If you fall in love with someone just because they're attractive, well, I hate to tell you, but the love may not last that long because their good looks won't last. What we want is to be loved unconditionally, loved for who we are, as we are. And that is how God loves. But notice the Israelites are not just saved from something, not just saved from slavery, but as I said, they're also saved for something. So have a look back at chapter 7, verse 12, and look at the promises that God makes. He says, if you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then God will keep his covenant of love with you. Verse 13, he will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases in you in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And you see, God has chosen this nation, who are the least amongst all the nations, to be his special, precious, treasured possession. And then he's going to make them into a great nation and he's going to bless them. And it's a wonderful picture of people living in a world where everyone obeys God completely. And that means they therefore love each other selflessly. A world where everyone has enough food to eat, no more poverty, no more sickness or pain, no need for doctors or hospitals, no more childless parents. You see, it's a beautiful picture. It's the world that we all want. God has saved this Israelite nation to make them into a great nation. And so here then is the answer to the question, why does God send the Israelites to destroy these nations entirely? Because God is making the Israelites into a great and holy nation. And therefore, they must get rid of all evil and anything that will get in the way of them obeying God. And you see that that's the danger that these nations pose to Israel. The reason that these nations are dangerous to Israel, they're a threat to Israel, is because they will lead the Israelites away from the God who will bless them. It comes up in verse 3, if you glance back. Do not intermarry, do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Why? Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Or again in verse 16, you must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods. Why? For that will be a snare to you. You see, God knows that the Israelites will be led astray, and so he tells them to get rid of anything that might lead them away from God's blessing. They're to get rid of anything that will stop them being what God has called them to be. Moses is basically saying to the people, he's saying, God has chosen you to be his special and treasured people. He's going to give you a wonderful land where you're going to live and he will bless you and he's going to provide everything for you. But what lies in the way are those nations who hate me and they're idolatrous and they're going to lead you astray. So you've got to go and destroy them. Heaven won't be heaven if God's enemies are there. They must be destroyed. You can kind of imagine the excitement that must be going around the army of Israel, right? They're right on the border of the land, and God is telling them, you know, I'm going to bless you. All you've got to do is go and wipe out those evil people. And the Israelites, knowing how evil they are, yes, Lord, you know, excited, ready to go. But there's a problem, because we know from history that things don't work out for the Israelites. They don't obey God, and therefore they don't get the blessings that God had promised them, but rather the judgment that God had warned about. It's perhaps a warning to us. It's easy to think that the evil in the world is kind of out there, isn't it? You know, you see evil out in the world and you think, what an awful thing. If only we could get rid of it. But what the Israelites show us is that we're actually part of the problem, just as they were. You see, we start to think, if only the world was made up of more people like me, well, then the world would be a better place. And yet the problem is me. Jesus says it's our hearts that are the problem. And so in Mark chapter 7, the words are up on the screen behind me, Jesus says, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The evil we hate is the evil we do. You know, we hate it when people treat others unfairly, when there's injustice, when people are oppressed, and yet we're guilty of it. We hate it when people tell lies, and yet we lie. We hate it when people steal, and yet we steal. You see, evil is not just out there to get rid of. Evil is in here. Evil is in our hearts. And the history of the Old Testament shows us that that's the case. For as God tells his people to go and destroy evil out there, it doesn't solve the problem. For the Israelites themselves have evil in them. And so God's judgment on the nations that were evil meant God's judgment on the Israelites as well. We want justice, don't we? And of course we want evil to be destroyed. And yet even as we want that, we must realize that that condemns us. For if evil is to be destroyed, then we must be destroyed. We're part of the problem. And that's why you'll never get heaven on earth. That's why we no longer fight for a physical land as Christians, as though we're going to somehow establish a perfect kind of community of people. It won't work because we are flawed. You see, what we need is something outside of this world. Something or someone from outside of this world to come in and save ourselves and our evil hearts. And of course, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. When God himself comes to pay for our sin, takes God's judgment upon himself, and gives us new hearts. And so after Israel failed to live in the land in obedience to God, God makes a new promise to them. I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's Ezekiel chapter 36. It's through the prophet Ezekiel. God says, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's a promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus who pays for our sin. He makes us right with God. And then he sends us his spirit who lives in us and changes us so that our hearts now long to do what is right. And instead of being all evil, we actually have the power to serve the living God the way we ought to. And many of you have experienced this change of heart. You know, that's your personal story of how one day you were opposed to God and yet now you love God and you long to serve him. Your desire to live holy lives. For many of you, as I've got to know you and as I continue to get to know you, I'm so encouraged by the number of you who desire to do what's right, who desire to please God. It's a great testimony to the Spirit of God at work in you. You see, this is how you know you are one of God's people. You see, the question often arises, if God chooses some people to be saved and not others, well, how do I know if I'm going to be saved? How do I know if I'm one of God's special people whom God loves? And part of the answer is, well, do you have a new desire, a desire to live in a way that is pleasing to God? Not because you want God to love you and you want to earn his love, but because you know he does love you. You see, have you realized that you're part of the problem in the world, that evil is in your heart? That you deserve the judgment of God, and yet Jesus Christ has taken that judgment for you. Now, this chapter is a warning of God's judgment on those who are his enemies. And so it's a warning to us. Have a look at verse 10. Those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. See, if we set ourselves up against the God who made us, God will destroy us. Paul says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone. And so while God chooses some, the offer is open to anyone. And if you're here tonight, and maybe you don't call yourself a Christian, well then hear this, the offer is open to anyone. You can sit here and you can think, well, I'm not one of God's chosen people. Well then listen, Jesus is saying if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's all you've got to do, and you are one of God's chosen people. If you put your trust in Jesus, you recognize that you are part of the problem in the world, that you've rejected the God who made you, that you've set yourself up as an enemy against him. If you turn to Jesus, you recognize that he's taken the punishment you deserve and you cry out for mercy, you will not be turned away. For God loves you and he has chosen you. Like the Israelites, we are called to fight. But a big change has taken place, as I hope you've picked up. The change is that Jesus has shown up. And God no longer uses his people to exact judgment on other people. He doesn't call us to go out and judge others because history shows that we're just as much worthy of judgment as the rest of them. Instead, God's judgment at his people is poured out on the Lord Jesus. And God promises to judge people at the end of times when Jesus returns. And so we're not to go out in judgment. And God no longer calls us to establish a land for us to live with him. So we're not to go out and try and find the Holy Land and grab that to be ourselves. We've been saved from sin and we've been saved for God's blessing, but it's blessing in another land, in a new creation, where God promises that this earth and this heaven will pass away, but God will establish a new earth and a new heaven. And so the promises that we read in verses 12 to 15, they're promises that remain true for us. One day God will establish a new earth where all the effects of sin will be gone, where there will be no more pain and no more suffering, no more death. And all the things we hate about this world will be gone. That is still coming. But while we wait, we are at war. we're called to fight. Not against sin out there in the world, but against sin in here. Sin within ourselves. It's not a physical battle against people, but it's a spiritual battle against sin. Let me show you a few verses in the New Testament that show that that's the case. Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, we're not out fighting people. We're fighting a spiritual battle to get rid of sin in our own hearts, the powers of evil that are at work. We're also called to kill, not people, but sin. And so Colossians 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, kill it, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming. Or the same thing in Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We must kill sin before sin kills us. You see, sin leads us away from the powerful, forgiving love of God. And throughout the Bible, we are warned that sin deceives us. It looks so attractive just to do what you want in life, to reject God's commands. It appears to be real freedom, and yet it leads to death. It leads to God's judgment. Sin leads us away from the powerful, forgiving love of God. And so this chapter is a call to fight. It's to fight against sin. And why are we to fight? Because we're God's holy people. Because he has chosen us before the creation of the world to be his treasured possession. If you're one who trusts in the Lord Jesus, then God chose you personally, before he even made the world, to be his, to be one of his holy people. And he is going to take you to a land, a new creation that is going to be perfect, and you're going to be holy and blameless before God. And therefore we must fight against sin, which could stop us getting there. Well, the second question the chapter answers for us is how? How do we fight against sin? I mean, you know the struggle. And how do you get rid of sin? And it seems impossible, doesn't it? And I imagine the Israelites thought that their call to war seemed impossible as well. For these seven nations were known for their power and their strength. You might remember back earlier in Deuteronomy, we're told that some of the spies go and check out the land, and they come back and they tell us how, they tell the rest of the Israelites how terrifying the people in the land are, and they refuse to go to war. They would have been scared, and they ask the question in verse 17. You may say to yourselves, verse 17, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? So that's the question. Very quickly, there are three things that they're told to do. Firstly, they're to remember God's action. Verse 18. Do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials and miraculous signs and wonders. Okay, so here's the call. The Israelites are to remember. They're to look back at the way that God has already saved them. He powerfully brought them out of Egypt. They were slaves in that land, and yet God sent all sorts of supernatural plagues, you may remember the Sunday school stories, plagues upon the Egyptians to save them. It showed his power. And so before they go and attack these people that are greater than they are, they're to look back at the way that God has saved them. And friends, we're to do the same. You see, as we fight sin, the first step is to remember the great victory that's already been won for us at the cross of Jesus. If we're to go head-to-head against our sin, we need to remember the power of God that has already worked to defeat sin. The power of God that is seen as Jesus Christ lays down his life, but then 3 days later is risen to life. Have you ever seen a resurrection? It doesn't happen very often. It only happened once, as far as I can tell, for someone who never died again. It's a great power of God on display in history for us to look at and remember. Jesus rose back to life. That is the power of God, and it is that power that is at work in us by his Spirit to get rid of sin. So that's the first thing, remember God's action. Secondly, therefore, trust God's power. Have a look down verse 21. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. You see, God will fight for the Israelites. He is on their side, and therefore they've got nothing to fear. And we've got the same promise. God is on our side. He will help us defeat sin. As Paul says in Romans 8, the very same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that same power is at work in our hearts to help us get rid of sin. We do not fight against sin on our own. God works with us, through us. He will help us. He will not tempt us beyond what we can bear. He will give us the power to say no to sin and yes to godliness. But we must trust him to finish what he has begun. And then thirdly, they are to go out and fight. Verse 26, the images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. The Israelites are therefore to go and fight in God's strength, and we are to do the same against the sin that lives in us. Fighting it, knowing that God is fighting with us and for us. You see, the Christian life is a battle, fighting against our sinful nature. It's hard work. And some of you know this battle all too well. You've fought against sin. You've made sacrifices in order to be holy and to do what's right. You've been ridiculed by the world for the way that you don't indulge in the things that others indulge in, and yet you've stood your ground against temptation. And if that's you, then I hope tonight you'll be comforted and encouraged to continue in the battle. I watched a movie last night with sister-in-laws. It's the movie Unbroken, quite a good little film. It tells the story of Louis Zamperina, who was an Olympic runner. And there's one scene particularly in the movie where Louis is about to go off to the Olympics, and his brother Pete turns to him and he says to Louis, "A moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. A moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory." Well, friends, we're on our way to glory. We're on our way to glory. And this life is but a moment of pain as we battle against sin and its effects. But the glory we will have is nothing in comparison to that moment of pain, for we will share in the glory of God himself. God is on our side, and he won't be defeated. One day you will stand before him, perfect, blameless, no longer fighting sin. There'll be others of you here who've not really entered the battle. I used to hate swimming, and whenever we had swimming races at school, I'd find an excuse not to get into the pool. I had asthma, that was true. I did have asthma, but it suddenly flared up whenever there's a race, very convenient. I remember one occasion when I'm slightly embarrassed to admit this, but I jumped into the pool and pretended I stubbed my toe, and so I couldn't swim and had to get out, you know. You know, we can make all sorts of excuses not to do something we don't like, and we can do the same with sin. We don't want to get rid of sin, and so we come up with all sorts of excuses not to enter the fight. You know, well, it's not that bad. God will forgive me anyway. That's not hurting anyone. Oh, the temptation's just too strong. I can't resist. But friends, to say that the temptation is too strong is to say that God is too weak. You see, you may have put your trust in Jesus. You may have effectively joined his army, but you've not really resisted sin. You don't take sin seriously. You continue to look at pornography, you continue to get drunk with your mates, you continue to have sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you continue to chase after your own success in life at the expense of serving God's kingdom, you continue to spend money on yourself instead of being generous and using it to serve others. Tonight I hope that you will be motivated to go to war against sin, because God has chosen you from before the creation of the world to be his holy and treasured possession. We're not created to sin. Sin leads to death. We are created to reflect the glory of God, to be holy as he is holy. And so we must fight against our sin so that we become the men and women that we're actually made to be and one day will be. We do it with the certainty that we will win the battle, because God, who is faithful, he will keep his covenant promises. I want to finish with these wonderful little words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Don't give up fighting. God is on our side. Let me pray for us. Gracious, loving Father in heaven, we admit that our sin is horrible in your sight, that evil exists within our hearts. And yet we praise you, Lord, that you looked upon us and you loved us. You didn't choose to ignore our sin. but rather you paid for it at the cost of the blood of your only Son. Lord, thank you so much that you've loved us, that you've chosen us to be your treasured possession. Lord, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the glory that is to come, when one day we stand before you blameless, when sin is gone and all of the effects of sin in this world are removed. Lord, help us to long for the day when the many hardships of this life are gone. And Lord, in the meantime, please give us the strength to fight, the courage to say no to sin. Lord, for those of us who are feeling tired in the battle against sin, feeling run down, ready to give up, please would you strengthen us. Help us to remember the way that you've powerfully worked in history to save your people, finally through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that and to be spurred on. And Lord, for those of us who are failing in the battle, who've never really entered it, who let sin exist in their lives and are not too worried about it, Lord, please motivate our hearts. By the power of your Spirit, give us new desires so that we might long to be the holy people that you've saved us to be. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.